is captioned Learning to Live with Diversity. There is no greater need confronting us than that of learning to live with the differences which characterize us. These differences are real, and it is probable they will increase rather than decrease as time passes. They relate to belief and practice, to substance and method. Our denomination has become pluralistic in nature, and even though most of us readily admit it, few of us have really come to terms with it either in our minds or in our hearts. We have not confronted it with realism and creativity in denominational structures and politics. There is not sufficient willingness to grant to others the freedom which we demand for ourselves. In this failure, few are exempt, either among the liberals or the conservatives. Dr. Ben Lacey Rose, moderator of the Presbyterian Church U.S., a professor in Richmond's Union Theological Seminary, has written insightfully of this need in his church in recent weeks. His words are no less relevant to us. What is needed if we are to come to terms with the diversity which exists in our denomination is a revival of true liberalism that will recapture the original meaning and spirit of that word. The words liberal and liberate have the same root, liber, which means free. A true liberal is one who desires to emancipate himself and his fellows from all that binds the mind and will. The dictionary describes a liberal as one who is favorable to or in accord with a policy of leaving the individual as unrestricted as possible in the opportunities of self-expression and self-fulfillment, one who opposes authoritarianism or the restriction of freedom. Learning to live with diversity is in reality a call for reconciliation. To be reconciled does not mean the compromise of convictions, nor does it mean agreement. Positions which are mutually exclusive cannot be reconciled. Persons holding those positions can be. Positions are compromised. Persons are reconciled. Reconciliation means the acceptance and affirmation of one another as persons, and a fixed determination to walk together despite difference. Reconciliation is the mutual acknowledgement that regardless of our differences, in Christ we belong to each other, and we belong to all others who belong to Him. In learning to live together in diversity, it is of the utmost importance that we candidly accept the fact that there are differences among us, and that we resolve to use them constructively. There is a heresy abroad in our land which affirms that every Baptist church ought to be like every other Baptist church. The statement is poor ecclesiology and poor theology. It is poor ecclesiology because it ignores the fact that people for whom churches exist are not all alike. And it is poor theology because it denies that God's creation of persons, no two of whom are alike, is a good creation. Our God is the God of diversity. He has ordained it. Differences are inevitable within a national convention characterized by the magnitude of ours. But we need to accept the fact this is nothing new. Baptists originated as a people of the book without creeds or laws, with only a simple confession of faith cast in general terms with ample room for disagreement. That same spirit was present among the organizers of the oldest of our state conventions and the Southern Baptist Convention itself. Participation in these organizations was not contingent upon rigid doctrinal conformity. Rather, they were larger channels for cooperation in missions, education, social, and benevolent ministries. It seems to me that the achievement of a healthy denominationalism is contingent upon the recognition of this insight. A second need, if we are to live with diversity, rather than be destroyed by it, is a consistent emphasis on missions and education. Albert McClellan, in an unpublished paper entitled How Southern Baptists Got Started, traced the origins of Baptist life with particular attention to Southern Baptists. He concluded that paper with several observations, among which was the following one. Baptists from the beginning have stressed education. They have sponsored schools and seminaries, and they have trusted their educated men. The periods of drought have been the periods of anti-education bias. It seems to me that this is an insight of profound significance. It was the cause of foreign missions that led to the formation of the General Convention in 1814, and concern for home missions that finally resulted in the American Home Mission Society in 1832. When the Southern Baptist Convention was organized in 1845, two mission boards, foreign and domestic, were immediately authorized. For 126 years, the convention has existed as a missionary organization with most of its resources going to missionary enterprises. This emphasis is appropriate and should not be minimized. At the same time, one of our greatest needs is an increased emphasis on and additional support of theological education. The need for adequate theological training of ministers has been recognized from the very beginning of our convention, and the need discussed, as you recall, by key persons at Augusta in 1845. The indebtedness of the Southern Baptist Convention to seminary presidents and professors is almost beyond calculation. Such men as James Pettigrew Boyce, John R. Broadus, Basil Manley Sr. and Jr., E.Y. Mullins, to mention but a few. Many times during our history, it is altogether probable we would have destroyed ourselves or made grievous errors of judgment without the participation of these men as counselors, stabilizers, and harmonizers. They have served us well in the convention as presidents, preachers, and counselors. The seminaries in the past have been, they are today, and hopefully will in the future be, a significant binding force in denominational life. They must be given more adequate financial support and a lifting of the level of trust in order that the seminary community can seek truth in the atmosphere of freedom and express the fruits of that search without fear of censure. We desperately need to recapture the wisdom of Baptists in earlier days who trusted their educated men. We have not done this in recent years, and we are not doing it at the present time. The responsibility of denominational leadership, and I include here our seminaries, is not to reflect the prevailing mentality of the masses. It is to lead. Those who are entrusted with leadership roles should go before us to spy out the new lands of knowledge and ministry and cooperative efforts with other Christians, and then help equip us for the possession of these lands. Christian stewardship teaches that to whom much is given of the same shall much be expected. At times in our convention, there is more readiness by leaders to lead than willingness of the majority to permit them to do so. This results in a flagrant waste of human resources. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And one could also say, a prophet is not without honor except in his own time. History teaches that today's human sacrifice may well prove to be tomorrow's honored saint.
In many ways, the history of our convention can be told in the biographies of men and women of exceptional commitment and competence. To a great extent, we have been person-centered in our development. That leadership role was not easily won or maintained. Today, it is less prevalent than it has been in many years. Witness Denver and St. Louis. The result is an urgent need for the lifting of the level of dedication and competence and participation by more and more ministers and laity within denominational life, lest we experience irreparable loss. To me, this is of crucial significance, and I hope some of you here today will help to interpret this need and share your insights in working towards solutions. To live with the diversity which characterizes us will also involve a rediscovery of love as the queen of all the Christian graces. For this, there can be no adequate substitute. One senses the need for this love in the hate-filled letters, some expressed with profanity, sent to denominational leaders by persons who disagree with them. In the shouts of messengers on the convention floor who desire debate to cease, so their side can win in an early vote. In the disrespect shown honored leaders who seek to be mediators between opposing extremes. At times it seems that we do not recall the words of our Lord. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A leader in our convention once observed, a sound theology manifests in an unchristian spirit is the most dangerous heresy. This is a good word for us all to hear and to heed. There are always reactionary men among us who would prefer to win their individual war, their individual battle, than cooperate with other men of goodwill in the corporate war. Such men make a god of their orthodoxy and relate in hate and distrust to those who refuse to bow down to that god and delude themselves into believing they do it all for Christ's sake. Now the conclusion. The attempt has been made in this presentation to take a brief retrospective look at some of the conditions and circumstances which constituted the background out of which we emerged as an autonomous convention. It has been noted the driving force leading to the organization of this convention was not restrictive doctrinal conformity, but rather the strong motivation of wise and good men to develop adequate channels for cooperative endeavors in shared concerns. Attention has also been focused on the contemporary situation within our convention. Certain specific factors have been suggested which contribute to the tendency toward polarization among us. These include exaggerated individualism, atomistic organization, and the differences which result from the many variables of history and culture in widely separated geographical areas. In the concluding section of this paper, an appeal has been made that the differences among us be recognized, accepted, and used constructively. This will involve a pervading emphasis on missions and education. It will also necessitate a rediscovery of agape love as the queen of all the Christian graces. It is my considered judgment that Southeastern Seminary has a potential contribution to make in this ministry of reconciliation, which is even greater than that which has been made during these initial decades. Here is, to quote from your statement of purpose, a community of learning, deeply rooted in the Christian faith, thorough in scholarship, and vitally related to the churches. Its primary purpose is to prepare men and women for Christian leadership in various ministries. It is my hope that this community of learning will more and more be characterized by a spirit of unity set in the context of diversity. I cherish for all of you who comprise this community, offices, administrative staff, faculty, student body, the cultivation of those qualities of mind and heart which are committed to the liberating truth of the gospel and to him who is the great liberator. And I join with you in the prayer that all present and future members of this community will ever be aware that the spirit in which one relates to fellow pilgrims who seek the truth is no less important, indeed vastly more important, than the spirit in which he seeks that truth for himself. No nobler service could be rendered to Christ, no finer contribution made to our convention, than for this school to send forth men and women who know him in whom they believe, who know what they believe and why, in the confidence of that knowledge and the subsequent spiritual vitality. Those going out from this community would possess the essential gifts for responsible involvement in the ministry of reconciliation. Theirs would be a true liberality of spirit, enabling them to live and minister in the presence of positions mutually contradictory, while accepting and affirming and relating in agape love to the persons holding those positions. For this seminary to do less would be irresponsible. But I am convinced that the seminary progressively will fulfill this most vital role. And as it does so, the hopes and dreams of many of us will continue to be validated. And we will rejoice and give thanks to God for Southeastern. Eternal God and yet ever-present Father, we thank thee for the gospel and for him who is the gospel. Teach us to love thee with all of our minds and to love thee with all of our hearts. And grant unto us, O God, the capacity to be responsible in the stewardship of the truth entrusted to us. In the name and for the sake of the living Christ, we pray. Amen.